John chapter 12, reading from verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Amen. We'll end the reading there, verse 33. May the Lord truly come and give power in the understanding and receiving of the word. Let's bow together in prayer, call you to pray with us again as we come to this part where God speaks, where God has promised to commune with us and help us understand his mind. Lord, help us to live surrendered lives. We are constantly battling in this world, and we are called upon to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Lord, it frightens us to think that we should have a love for the world, because clearly, if that is the case, we have never known the true love of the gospel, Jesus Christ, in our hearts and lives. And we pray that thou wilt help everyone here tonight to get to that point where they truly are saved and converted, where they come to grasp the gospel. Dear God, we pray, if there be any here, and we make no assumptions, but if there be any without Christ, Lord, open their eyes. Let them receive tonight blessed assurance. And for us, thy people, the sheep of thy pasture, call us ever near to thee. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. What we have planned to say, our intention to declare to this people tonight, they're just thoughts. They need to have the unction of God. I pray that thou wilt fill us with wisdom, with grace, with love, and with the Holy Ghost. Empty us now, Lord, and give us thy filling. In Jesus' name, amen. As the Lord Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, there's a crowd following him from Bethany, and a crowd gathering to meet him in Jerusalem. That is what we saw last week in the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands are assembling around the city for the Passover. It will get to the point of being millions before the week comes to its end. And as the Lord enters into the city, Mark records in Mark 11, verses 9 and 10, and they that went before and they that followed, there you see the two groups, the ones that are before him, the ones that are behind him, cried saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Their cry is a cry of salvation. That is what they're calling out for. That's what the word Hosanna means. We find it given to us in Psalm 118, and that was a psalm that was particular even in the event that they're around the Passover feast. It was one of the psalms that was very particular in its purpose for being sung at the Passover. So the very thought of salvation is ringing in their heart. Every year they'll be singing Psalm 118 at this time of the year at Passover. And on this occasion, they're singing it before the Passover feast as they observe the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the city, and they see in Him the hope of their salvation. They have witnessed and heard the clear testimony of the resurrection of Lazarus. We have that in the previous chapter, and in this chapter last week, as we beheld the influence that those who saw that miracle had upon the multitude. It was clear that Lazarus was well known, the family was well known, that this particular miracle happening had a profound impact in the locality, and that many were influenced to believe on the Lord because of His resurrection. We have that in verse 9 of this chapter, John 12, verse 9. Much people, the Jews, therefore knew that He was there, that's in Bethany. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom He had raised from the dead. So this is, they're coming to see Him, and it tells us in verse 11, because that by reason of Him, that's of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So this miracle had a tremendous impact in the area, and giving some faith or allegiance or resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether or not they were all truly converted is hard to really say. I think that surely there would have been much chaff among them. John's gospel has shown that. For those who have been here over the last year and a half or more, you've been seeing this time and time again, that much of John's gospel is caught up in the contrast of those who truly follow and those who follow merely by lip service and then eventually fade away because they don't really have any allegiance toward Christ. That's a reality that the church must face up to. People will profess to believe and not follow through on the matter. They are now looking to Jesus as He enters into Jerusalem to be their messianic deliverer, the one who will come and deliver them from their earthly bondage to Caesar. But the problem they had is twofold at least. First, they were looking exclusively for a temporal and earthly deliverance. And secondly, they were looking exclusively for the deliverance of Israel. And those were both problems for them. They were not the true spirit of the reason why Christ was there. He was not there merely to give some temporal, earthly deliverance to the nation of Israel. Far from it, in fact. And He was not there for the exclusive benefit of Israel either. He was there to save all men throughout the world, all sorts of men of every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people. And the Jews were highly prejudiced. We might even say they were racist for the most part. And they had no time for other nations, no desire to see salvation for other people. And you can see that even in the language of their hosannas. Here in verse 13 of John 12, Hosanna, blessed be the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. He's just our King. We want Him for us. And again, what we quoted there from Mark 11, 9 and 10, it's all about the one who comes for the kingdom of our father David, the one who is the King of this land, Israel, of us, and we don't really care about the rest. And that's the way they lived. Indeed, one might say that's the way they continue to live in large part. They were highly prejudiced, and they had no burden for any nation but their own. And we can get there, you know. We can get there. We can get the same spirit, where all we're concerned about is the welfare of Canada. It's very easy to fall into that. I'm not saying it's wrong to have an interest in your own nation. Not at all. This is where God has placed us. And in a similar fashion, God places us in families, and we have a deep connection with those family members, normally, and then we naturally look out for them more than we do for the stranger. That's all normal. That's God-given. In the very way He has structured our society, we are concerned for our own kith and kin. That's normal. That's the way it should be. A desire for our own, a love for them, a longing for them, for their good, for their benefit, for their prosperity. But we are not exclusively to look to just our own. We're to have a compassion and desire for the welfare of other nations. And of course, this is all bound up in the Great Commission and the sending forth of the gospel into all nations. This particular nation of Israel had been given all the blessings, the covenants, the law, the gospel, the temple, the prophets, and so on and so forth. And they treasured them all to themselves, but they were meant to tell them to others. That was indicated all the way through the scriptures, right from, well, we could go back beyond Abraham, but certainly the father of the nation, if we want to just begin there in Genesis chapter 12, from right that point, Abraham has clearly presented to him a gospel, as Paul calls it a gospel in Galatians chapter 3. The gospel was preached to Abraham, and that gospel was a message that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. All the nations. Everything that ought to humble Israel had become a reason for pride. And I say too, it's very easy to get there. Here we are, comfortably in the church walls, gathering together, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And we hear the word and we worship with the people of God and we seek in prayer together at various times. And we can become very comfortable with this, with just this. And I've witnessed it recently in, I'm not going to go into detail, but I just to put it this way, I've witnessed in the life of a believer recently this kind of experience of being confronted with the real need that is out there in this world. And it appeared to me, although I could be wrong, it appeared to me it was a reflection of just how far away they are from the reality of our present day, that they are now comfortable in church life and they don't really know what's going on beyond the walls of their church. They're not reaching out and they're not seeing that society come in and being impacted by the needs of those around them. The superficiality of the Jews is also on view when we keep in mind that very soon, in a matter of days, this crowd that is swelling around the Lord as he enters into Jerusalem and celebrating him are soon going to be crying for his crucifixion, calling him to die. We said last week there's really a picture of Judas earlier in the chapter where he is pretending to be a part of all those interested in the Lord, and yet he doesn't understand the language of devotion as reflected by Mary whenever she gives that box of ointment and pours it over the Lord. He doesn't get the language of devotion. And so it is for the crowds that are swelling around the Lord here at this time. In the meantime, though, when they're all moving toward him and it seems there's a great fanfare about the Lord, the Jewish leaders are not one bit happy. We ended at verse 19 last week. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him." Their desire to see the Lord dead and to see Lazarus dead and to try and kill this whole thing is failing miserably. The Lord's still alive, Lazarus is still alive, and this is spreading like wildfire. And they're going mad. Again, if you go back to chapter 11 and chapter 12, you'll see some of the various details that are given about these leaders and what their intent was. But they're failing. That's what they're really saying. "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing." Nothing's working. Whatever we're trying to do here is failing miserably. The fires are burning. The devotion, apparent devotion toward Christ, is spreading. Behold, the world is gone after him, and that was their fear. We come then tonight to verses 20, and we'll get as far as verse 26. Don't want to go, I was tempted to go further, but there's too much deep, important truth here that we need to get. And I don't want us to miss it or make light of it by spreading ourselves too thin this evening. So, we're considering the life-giving power of a cross-centered death. The life-giving power of a cross-centered death. And I want you to see, firstly, the prospect epitomized in verses 20 through 22. Look at it with me. "There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." That's the feast of Passover. "The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." The words of the religious leaders in the previous verse, verse 19, becomes an unintentional prophecy concerning the influence of Christ in coming days. They say the world is gone after him, when really it was Jerusalem, although there were people coming in, but their concern was about the Jews and their own kith and kin, and they probably weren't even too worried about those outside the walls of Jerusalem. But they're just saying, as the world has gone after him, it's hyperbole. It's not really what's happening, but this is that kind of their feeling. But it is an unintentional prophecy, because the very next verse tells us that certain Greeks among them, Gentiles, were among the crowd. And of course, they no doubt made up the minority, but they're there. And they are following this crowd, this swelling crowd, and they weren't there for the raising of Lazarus. In all likelihood, they weren't anyway. But they're hearing about everything that's going on, and they have this desire to see the Lord. These converts to Judaism were just like the Ethiopian eunuch we read about in Acts chapter 8. He would go down to Jerusalem for various events and various times of worship, and here they are gathering into Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. But they've heard about Christ, and their interest is piqued. And we are told that they come to Philip, first of all. They came, therefore, to Philip. And we ask the question, why did they come to Philip? I can't really tell you dogmatically why. I can tell you, and perhaps you're aware of it anyway, but Philip is a Greek name. And so there may have been a sense of connection between them and Philip. The same for Andrew. Andrew's a Greek name as well. So they come to Philip, and Philip goes to Andrew, and perhaps being those who have some kind of Greek tie, and certainly they have these Greek names anyway, and they're come and confronted with the desire of these Greeks, and they probably they consult among themselves, what are we to do here? Should we go and bring them to the Lord? Like, what? You will know from other occasions in the Gospels at times that they tried to prevent certain individuals in the crowd from getting to Jesus. They tried to prevent the ones who had their children trying to come to the Lord, and they tried to prevent it. And the Lord said on that occasion the very well-known words, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." So there is a sense in which perhaps now they're wondering, should we bring them or should we not? He's kind of busy, engaged, there's crowds all around him. Should we kind of push these people through the crowd and get them there? What should we do? So they eventually then go to the Lord and they talk to him. And the idea of the language is that they want to see Jesus, is they want to kind of interview him, they want to speak to him, they want to kind of be near to him, talk to him perhaps. There is this desire to get closer to him than the rest of the crowd. And did they get it? Well, I can't say whether they got exactly what they were looking for, but they see him, I might put this way, they see him in the way that all Gentiles are going to see him in the future. He doesn't address them directly. He doesn't come down and have a discussion with them. He begins to speak and speak truth that would apply to them as it would to everyone else that's gathered around. And I put it to you this way, that they're going to see Jesus in a way that all Gentiles are going to see the Lord in the future. That is, Gentiles who will believe. What do I mean? We will see him through the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the truth. That's how they see him. Because the Lord doesn't turn to them. He doesn't begin to address them. He just begins to talk about his death, about the cross, about all that's to come, about eternal life, and about the essential truths of the gospel and Christian living. And that's what happens to us. I mean, that's what we hear, isn't it? We came into church one time, or someone talked to us on occasion, and we were confronted with the gospel. Maybe even there may have been some here today and tonight, and there was a sense in which you were actually wanting to see the Lord, and we would see Jesus. I want to see the truth. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. That is your prayer. You're like these Greeks. I would like to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. There's something appealing in him. I haven't quite got the gospel myself. I couldn't say for sure that I'm a Christian through and through, but I have a sympathy. I want to know. Even tonight, there would be a desire in my heart to see Jesus. Well, you can see him tonight. You can. The same way the rest of us who are saved have saw him. We have seen him in the presentation of the gospel. When we heard the truth and our eyes were opened and we beheld him with the eye of faith. Listen to me. Seeing him in the flesh is no real benefit to you. It's no real advantage. He makes this claim when he talks to Thomas. It's more blessed to those who have not seen and yet believed. And the idea is that he is truth. And whether that truth is personified or that truth is declared, it is truth. It is equivalent. What you're hearing tonight in the truth of the gospel is no lesser than what it was for them looking upon the flesh and blood of the Son of God. It was truth before them. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Truth was before them. What is before you tonight? I trust, as God is our witness, that what is being put before you is truth. Nothing less. You say, but to see him in the flesh would make a difference. It didn't make a difference. Multitudes saw him in the flesh and didn't believe. The vast majority rejected the visible presence of Jesus Christ because they rejected truth. And it's the same here. You either accept truth or reject it. And if your desire is we would see Jesus, you see him in truth. We're presenting truth. We're calling you to the Lamb of God. We're calling you to see Christ, rest in him. He is the only way of salvation, the only way to heaven. So as we are considering tonight this life-giving power and the cross-centered death, we see firstly here this prospect epitomized, because in what is all to come is kind of reflected in these words that there are going to be in future days many Greeks, many Gentiles coming to the Lord, and they want to see him, and they're going to see him in the presentation of the truth of the gospel. Wonderful. Especially in light of the fact the world has gone after him. And then John says, and there was others from outside Israel, from the world, and they came seeking for him. Tremendous. Secondly then, note with me, the pattern established. The pattern established. Verses 23 and 24. What is the pattern that is established here? Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Verily, verily, note that. Very important text. Very important truth is being presented when he uses the double verily. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Verse 23 tells us that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And as far as the audience is concerned, this statement begins in a very promising way, what the Lord is saying here. The language of glorification is the language of victory. It's the language of triumph. Again, picture the scene. Why are they all there? Why are there tens of thousands, perhaps even hundreds of thousands, gathering around the Lord Jesus here in Jerusalem at this time? It's because they're looking for victory. They're looking for triumph. They're looking for deliverance. They're looking for the Messiah to come and eradicate the power of Caesar. And so when he talks in terms of the Son of Man should be glorified, well, the Son of Man is a term they know to be a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. So they know he's speaking in terms of Messiah. So he's claiming this position of Messiah should be glorified. Then they're thinking, well, it must be. This is the time. He's going to do it. Oh, wonderful language to hear that. This man is going to do everything we desire. He's going to set us free and be established on the throne of David, and he's going to give back to us all of our power and wealth and freedom. But that is not what the Lord continues to say, is it? Far from it. Far from it. This hour that's come, we dealt with that on other times. Just want to run through it again. Previously to this, every other time, talking about the hour has been in reference to the fact that the hour has not yet come. Right from the beginning of his ministry in John 2 verse 4, the first miracle there in Cana. And then chapter 7 verse 30, chapter 8 verse 20, it's all saying his hour has not yet come. This is the first reference to the fact that the hour has now come. The hour that he should be glorified. The hour of his offering up of himself. The hour, the period, where he is going to do really the apex of his work. And you'll carry on through this gospel and see in chapter 13 verse 1 and 17 verse 1 the same idea. The hour is come as reflected there. And so the whole idea there, verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The time has come for Messiah to be glorified. is showing that he is living to a schedule, doesn't it? He is living according to a schedule. And he is conducting his affairs according to a schedule. And so, when we bring that all together, there's a few things that we need to see here in these verses, particularly here in verse 24, as we see a pattern established in the language of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, this pattern that's established is intentional. It's intentional. Because he says in verse 24, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall. He brings us to mind to envisage an agricultural scene. It wasn't uncommon for the Lord to do that. It's agricultural days, they're familiar with all this language. Unlike us city slickers here today, most of us, there's a few who are farmers here, but most of us don't know a whole lot about farming. But they understood it very clear what he is talking about here, and he brings them to this agricultural picture, this scene, and he says, except the corn of wheat fall. Now everyone understands that when it comes to farming, corns of wheat don't fall from the sky. They are intentionally placed in position. They are taken to particular areas where the ground has been plowed up and is ready and fertile to receive seed or corn. And it is put there intentionally. And that is the picture that the Lord is drawing out here. He is drawing out an idea of intentionality. That in the hour that has come, everything is intentional. His coming was intentional. Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 4, I think it's verse 4, that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem us who were under the law. When the fullness of time was come, that is when the appointed time was come, when the planned appointed occasion came to fruition, then God sent forth his Son. Not randomly. He came at an appointed time. And so it is here, throughout his ministry, he is living to a schedule. The hour has now come, and he says, except a corn of wheat fall. A corn of wheat falls. It's intentionally put in a place at a certain time and occasion. The Lord, as he points to his death in this language, is telling us that the death is not accidental. That all that is depicted in this, the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying, him going to the cross and dying, is not an accident. Of course, this isn't the first time he said it, is it? Just for one example, back in John chapter 10, and the familiar language of that chapter in verses 17 and 18, we looked at this many months ago. He says in John 10 verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life. That I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. The Lord makes plain there, I'm going to give my life. It's not going to be taken from me. What is going to be observed by men in my crucifixion is not an accident. It's not some mishap. It's not an, oh dear, what do we do now scenario. This was planned. This is purposed. I'm going to give my life. I'm going to lay down my life at an appointed hour. At a specific time, I am going to die. No one's going to be laying claim to the fact they took it from me. I lay it down of myself. Just like the farmer. Farmer takes the corn. He goes out and he intentionally puts it in a certain place at a certain time. He puts it there. A corn of wheat falls into the ground, not by accident, but intentionally. And so it was for the Lord. He intentionally came, and he intentionally was going to die at this time. Of course, when you consider all this, the fact that he is basically saying, I'm going to give myself to die, and we just go back a few verses to the beginning of the chapter, and we begin to think about the act of worship performed by Mary, all of a sudden it doesn't seem so extravagant anymore, does it? And we thought about that a couple of weeks ago, and here she comes with a box of ointment, spikenard, very precious, probably in modern terms or money, you're talking about $30,000, and she just breaks it over the head of the Lord and puts it over him. And we elevated Mary for that, and rightly so, it's a tremendous act of devotion. But then we see this. And whatever level of sacrifice Mary may have offered on that occasion, what is it compared to this? And this is the thing, men and women, we get to a point sometimes, even as Christians, where we perform certain acts of worship and devotion, And we talk about it as sacrifice. Well, there are varying degrees of sacrifice. And what appears to be sacrifice to one is nothing to another. And when we bring everything to the light of the cross, what is anything we do? Really? What is it? Give all our money? What's that? Go and get more. Spend all your time in religious service and activity? What is that? Move to the other side of the world? Come from one part to another like we have? Oh, it's great sacrifice. What is it? In light of the cross, what is it? Not just the cross. In light of who was on the cross, what is it? It's the Son of God. It's Him who dwells in light unapproachable, in the glory and splendor of heaven itself. He comes to die the death of a criminal. What is sacrifice then? We look at ourselves, I'm like Mary and what I do here and there. Aren't we so good coming to church twice on Sunday? What is it? Really? What is it? We have very skewed ideas of sacrifice. And you know what we do? We make an idol out of our activity. We're not really worshiping the Lord. We're worshiping ourselves in what we do for the Lord. Idolatry. Indeed, we might even say it's sacrilege. It's turning what ought to be holy and making it unholy through our motivation. The Lord offers Himself. And it was intentional. Intentional. He meant to do it. But it's also indispensable because He begins here in verse 24, except a corn of wheat, or we might say unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. In other words, if the Lord doesn't do this, there will be no harvest. None. He is indispensable to the eternal plan of salvation. There is no kingdom without death. His death is the path to provide the deepest need of life. Without it, there is no life. And so He is depicting it in this agricultural language. Unless I fall into the ground and die, unless I perish, there will be no fruit. But if I die, there will be much fruit. Much fruit. There we get the essence of what we're saying, what we're trying to direct you to, the life-giving power of a cross-centered death. When there's a death that is focused on the cross, that is a gospel death, a death that is for the glory of God, a death that's in accordance with the will of God and in the plan and purpose of God, it gives life. Tremendous. And it's seen here in the creative realm that we are, I trust, sufficiently familiar with to get that the corn of wheat must die to bring forth fruit. It must die. It can never bring forth fruit unless it goes into the ground and is mixed with heat and moisture out of light. It won't do anything. It will just sit there, stagnant, purposeless. But once it dies, it brings forth fruit. Once it dies, it finds its purpose. And this is Jesus Christ. He had to die. And without it, there is no harvest. There is no reaping. There is no blessing. Nothing at all. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing but cursing. Unless Jesus falls into the ground and dies. But if He dies, He will bring forth much fruit. Much fruit. So that's the pattern established. And we see, thirdly, the principle expounded. The principle expounded. He begins to expound it here when we come to verse 25. He's making his point very clear then. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. In essence, what Jesus does here is He turns and He says, here's what this means to you. I've told you a picture and it relates to me. Here's what it means to you. I'm presenting truth that finds its essence in me, But there is a principle that applies to you. Firstly, the implication of another life is here in this principle, because he says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world, hate your life in this world, shall keep it unto life eternal. The implication is, there's another world. You hate it in this world, there's another world. And that's the implication. And so implied here is that which often brings great comfort to the believer, the reality of heaven. There's another world. There's an eternity to come. And it is a tremendous comfort, you know. But it's also a tremendous challenge. We are going to go to heaven. And on our way there, in the great plan of God and how he's going to bring it all together, there will be a day of reckoning, even for the believer. Our works will follow us. They will be tested. According to the Apostle Paul, they will be burned with fire to see whether what we've done is wood, hair, stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And the fire will try every man's work. It's going to be tested. So while we often think of heaven as tremendously encouraging, and so it should be, it is, we're going there, those who trust in Christ, those who have rested in the Son of God, those who are truly saved and born again of the Spirit, we're going there. But it is a challenge. How are we going there? If you were to be given another day, this time tomorrow you're going to die, how would you spend the remaining hours? Let's say you're not even able to do anything. From now until tomorrow, this time, you're going to be spending it on your back, on your bed, waiting until you pass into eternity. What will you be thinking about? It's hard to really say until you're there, of course. But I think many of us will mull over many regrets, will we not? Wasted time. Things we intended to do, but no longer we can. All sorts of intentions that we had that we never fulfilled. Because, like one of old, sometime when we have a convenient season, we'll do this or that. But it never comes. One of the greatest things we can do is aim to get into heaven with minimal regrets. Minimal regrets. Let my regrets be minimal, Lord. Please, let them be minimal. Minimal. Let it not be that I continue. Let the years of my life be consumed by the locusts and find myself lying on a deathbed wondering that the whole candle of my life has been burned down and all that's left is the smoke. And too late, it's gone. It's gone forever. What did I do? Oh, I may have not have been the most intelligent in the world, but I had a mind I could have used better. And I may not have been the strongest, but I had a body that could have been used more effectively. I may not have had the most eloquent speech, but I had a tongue and lips, and I could have spoken more for the Lord. And I may not have been the richest, but I could have given more to the cause of Christ and to the needs of those around me. I could have, but I didn't. There's another world. That's what's implied. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world. But it's thinking about the next world. It's considering that next world. That's the way to live. So in this principle expounded, there's the implication of another life. There's also instruction for this life. Direct instruction for this life. Because he tells us, he that loveth his life shall lose it. Well, that's direct instruction, isn't it? And he carries on saying, but what he says here, again, context, is in the midst of the earthly ambition for the success of Israel. People are all looking for the success of their nation. And Jesus then gives to them an invitation to die. They're thinking about the nation, the advance of the nation, the prosperity of the nation. They're consumed with the nation. Jesus says, forget about that. Think about yourself. Are you willing to die? Are you willing to die? He calls man to abandon this life to obtain eternal life. Forget about here and now. in light of your own desires and ambitions, forget about them. We have a tremendous temptation, all of us, particularly in an affluent world as such we live in, even in the midst of a downturn of 10.2% unemployment. We're facing all that. It's real. But we're still much more affluent than most nations. And in the midst of the affluence, it's very tempting then to try to live our lives merely to protect our reputation, protect our jobs, protect our family, protect our time, protect all that we have. We're so wired that we're afraid of loss. And that's how the insurance guys always get you. Every time you go to hire a car or you go to get anything where insurance can be offered, it's always the fear of loss. What if, what if, what if? The fear of loss. Tremendous trigger within our own psychology. Fearing our loss. We don't want to lose anything. We want to keep everything that we have. We want that more than we want to advance or get more and prosper more. We want to keep what we have more than we are willing to sacrifice and give up. And that's the reason why so few, even who have the ability, will go into self-employment, because it's much easier to clock in and clock out and get that, whatever you're paid at the end of the week or the end of the month, and just in the security of that, because you're afraid of losing that. And it's hard to break free of that and go into the realm of a lack of assurance and security. But there's great potential there, and you know it, but you're afraid, so you hedge your bets. Well, that kind of a thing leads to waste as far as this life is concerned. If all you're concerned about is protecting this life, you're going to lose. That's what Jesus says. Look at it, verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Loving this life, holding on to this life, protecting what you have, you will lose. There is no eternal value in all these things when they are not lived with an eye for His glory. And the idea of loss, again, is something we are familiar with, but I want you to picture the scene of what the Lord is actually saying here, because is basically, you live your life in this kind of way, you're going to lose, right? But what would that look like? I tried to think of a way that I could articulate that scene that would relate to you and bring the reality of it in a way you get. Now, think of this for a moment. You're unlike most others. You got your first job, and immediately you began to shuffle away money for retirement. You had a nice little pension fund there, and you're shuffling, 10, 15% of your wages every single week or month. It all goes there, and you're shuffling away. And the power of compound interest and all, and you're being very diligent and disciplined, and you have it all shuffled away, and you know when it comes to retirement, you'll be all right. Now, you've been doing that. You've been going over it. And you've been very particular and very, very calculated about it all and living for that. Now imagine you've done all that for 50 years, let's say. You've done it for 50 years. On the day you retire, the fund disappears. It's all gone. I mean, if you're getting a fair interest return of interest, probably by that time it might be in the millions. And you know, I'll be fine. I'll be all right. Imagine the day you go to retire, you discover that entire fund is gone. Can you imagine how that would feel? Everyone else is going out, spending money on flashy cars, going on fancy holidays. You've been saying no to the temptation. You've been very disciplined for years, just waiting for this day that you can just retire and live comfortably. And at the moment you do it, you realize it's gone. All your effort's gone. It's just lost. Smoke disappeared. It would be the most horrendous feeling. That's what the Lord is saying. You love this life. At the moment you die, you're going to realize you've lost it all. That you have nothing. Nothing. We are called to hate our lives. He that hateth his life in this world That is, the person who doesn't value his life as ultimate in this world, that it's all about this world. It is calling us to, like the Lord presents in the previous verse, to die to this life, to be like Christ, to surrender, to hate what this life is all about for most people. When we do that, we will keep it onto life eternal. We'll obtain life eternal. Many of us live and we're not prepared to do this. And in essence, what the Lord is saying here in verse 25 is, this is the Christian life. It's not the super Christian life. It's not the advanced, you know, the missionary, the pastor, the person who goes into full-time service. No, he's talking here in terms of correlating it with eternal life. And this is what I love about the language of the Lord Jesus. It's always stronger than I can ever express. People talk sometimes at the door, they come here for the first time, and it's always very passionate, and you're, you know, all of this kind of thing, and I don't know whether they mean what they say or what. But there's nothing that I ever expressed from this pulpit that comes anywhere near to the language of the Lord Jesus. And I wouldn't say this, except it's here in black and white. Unless you learn to devalue and minimize, hate this life, stop valuing as ultimate this life, unless you do that, you're never going to have eternal life. Now that's not the language of most churches, not the language of most preaching, but it's the language of the Lord. Eternity is going to be an awful day in many ways. There are going to be a whole lot of people who are expecting to go there, and they'll not be there because they don't get this language. They interpret it out of the Bible. They ignore it. They skip over it. When you come across language like this, it ought to be cause for pause. Am I really getting this? Am I really living this? Everything is waged against us. This life is easy for most of us. So we have lots to lose and we want to hold on to it. But we will lose if we do that. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you need to get what the Lord is saying. You really need to get it. If you haven't got it yet, it's because your vision is myopic. You can't see it. It's blurry. You can only see kind of just perhaps past the end of your nose. You're severely short-sighted. You cannot see beyond. You can't see eternity. You can't see the value of eternity. You can only see the here and now. And the little empire that's around your own life, that's all you see. And you value that because that's all you can see. But that myopic vision is going to lead you into the pit of hell. You need to put on the gospel glasses, the glasses of God's word, the glasses of the language of the Lord Jesus. That unless you hate your life in this world, devalue it, don't see it as ultimate. Unless you do that, you'll never have eternal life. Never. Paul says in Romans 8:13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Put to death the body, the physical, that which the carnal appetite hungers after. Bring it to subjection. Call it to death. Bring it to the cross. If you do that, you'll live. That brings us fourthly and finally, the prospect emphasized. Verse 26. The prospect emphasized. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. True service for Jesus Christ is done by following Jesus Christ. And following Jesus Christ results in being where Jesus is. That's what verse 26 is saying. And then if you do that, then you'll be honored by the Father. Honored. Tremendous flow of thought, the Lord says there. Serve me, follow me, you'll be where I am. Then my Father will honor you. How encouraging is that? God is saying he's going to honor you. Jesus is saying the Father will honor you. I've seen people who have received various rewards for their achievements and their labors for humanity and society before the Queen, and they're tremendously humbled by it. And we might say rightly so. To go there into the palace and stand before Her Majesty and receive all of that. And we commend them. We commend them for it. And we talk about it and we elevate them. They generally go higher in the esteem of the rest of society because of what they have done and what they have received. But here we have God saying He's going to honor us. And we are so earthbound, we can't seem to get it through our thick skull that means everything else, whatever honor might be conferred in this life, doesn't compare. It doesn't compare. Paul understood it. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day. I'll be crowned. And you know what I'll do with that crown? I'll fall before the Lamb, and I'll cast my crown at His feet. For it's all by grace. It's all by grace. He understood it. We struggle. We really struggle. It's part of the difficulty of my job. Because first I struggle to see it myself. Then I struggle to relate properly and effectively to you. But if we serve Him, follow Him, we'll be where He is, and we will be honored by the Father. Tremendous thing. And this honor is not just stated by the Lord, it's then proved. If you skip down, we're not looking at it tonight, but to verse 28. Because if we think about this, we think about the Lord Jesus. Well, He served the Father, followed His will, did everything He called Him to do, then He's honored by the Father. That's what happens in verse 28, where He says, Father, glorify Thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He is honoring the Lord by speaking to Him out of heaven and saying that, yes, I will glorify it. I'll glorify my own name and I will do it. But He is indicating this sense of Christ, of the Father condescending to Christ to honor Him in the presence of everyone there. Look what it goes on and says, where He says in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. He came and honored me in that response for your benefit. You could see who I am. And this is the kind of thing that will happen, I think, in glory. There will be an honoring of certain individuals more greater than others. And we know that there will be degrees of responsibility in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be degrees of responsibility. Those who really serve the Lord, and they're not always the ones you imagine they are, but those who serve the Lord faithfully, they are said that they will be given much more responsibility in the life which is to come. They will be honored more greatly, more respected even, by all of us around them. Christ gave Himself to do the Father's will. He was honored. He brought forth much fruit. Every Christian, not just here, but every Christian ever has been, is the fruit of Christ's work. And because we are the fruit of Christ's work, we become an extension of His work as well. That's the idea again back to the agricultural scene. The corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies. Because it dies, it brings forth much fruit. It brings after its own kind. It brings forth the salvation of men. But in the salvation of men, they too, as they grow up into corn, then what are they to do? Each individual soul, what is the pattern to follow? The pattern of the original corn of wheat. Fall into the ground and die. That's what we're to do. That's what we are called to do. And we are to live that for the glory of his name, because when we die, then we bring forth much fruit. If we don't die, we bear forth nothing at all. The question is, are you doing that? Have you become an extension of Christ's work? In what way have you become an extension of Christ's work? What way are you advancing the testimony of this work? Do you care about it? Are you quite content just to come and hear the word and then tick that off and say, I did church this week? Is that it to you? Is it? Or do you actually pray for us at home? Pray for the word to go forward and advance and change lives. Do you pray? And do you support the opportunities to come together with others and say, you know, I'm concerned enough. I might not be able to do a whole lot, but I do pray. Look, maybe some of you can't come on a Tuesday. I understand your schedule might forbid it and prevent it. But there's nothing to stop you saying to someone else who might be in a similar position, a friend of yours, another believer, maybe even in this house, and saying, do you want to meet on a Wednesday night? I'm free on Wednesday. Or maybe we have free mornings sometime. I'll meet with you. Let's come and pray together. Pray for our family. Pray for the church. Pray for the matters, for the things that matter. Do you do that? I mean, is there any kind of stretching beyond merely attending the means of grace? Is there? Is there? Oh, I have loads to do. We all have loads to do. The tyranny of the urgent is upon us all. There's always something saying that has to be done. When it comes to prioritizing, how much do these other things matter? It's far too easy in our day. Far too easy. Our backs are not against the wall, though one day in the future they may be. But I trust we learn to get before God long before those days come. The only Christian that's fruitless is the one that's content to be fruitless. I think that bears out. I am content to be fruitless. If I'm not content to be fruitless, I will die. And then when I die, I will bring forth much fruit. I need to tie this up. There's no doubt that what the Lord has said here tonight is one of his hard sayings. Especially there in verse 25. Hate your life, serve Christ, follow him, are not easy things to do. They're not easy. And the Christian life isn't easy. If it is easy, you're probably not living the Christian life. If you don't sense the struggle, the battle that is reflected here in this kind of language, then perhaps you've never been saved. It's not easy to do this. It's not that the burden of Christ is a burden. That's not. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, Matthew 11. There's not a burden in carrying Christ. It's not him. It's the burden of that comes from me trying to live for him. That's where the burden is. That's where the hardship is. And that is why he calls us to die. Death to this life. Death to serving self. Death to following other ambitions. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. I die daily. What did he mean? What kind of language is this for any man to say, I die every day? I think the idea is in Paul there that there were temptations in his life that he only knew how to resist by dying to them. That was the only way he was going to get victory, to die to them, to act as if they don't exist. It's not there for me. It's not something for me. And that is always a characteristic of a sold-out Christian. You will find a sold-out Christian doesn't tend to get involved or engaged in the things that other people do that are quite legitimate. They don't. It's not because they're wrong. It's because it kind of can lead into other areas, and they've just died to it. They said, it's no-go area. I'm not doing it. Not going there, because it leads into other things. And so you'll find sometimes that they will make something, they'll say to themselves, I'm not doing that. And that'll be called legalism, and they'll be accused of being a legalist, but they're not. They're not. They're dying. They're dying every day. They're saying, I'm not going to go to that thing or go to that place or be involved in that club or whatever. I'm just not going to go there. It's not that it's wrong. Other Christians may do it, but it's not for me. It's not for me. I'm dying. I'm dying. I'm just going to die. It's as if it doesn't exist. And this is gone. You don't see this much today. You really don't. Paul knew there were temptations. I mean, he had a tremendous intellect. The world was his oyster. He could go into any area and advance. Sure, he was a tent maker. He could probably have done achieved a good living out of that. But he was also a giant of an intellect. And he could have climbed the ladder of religious applause and be nicely laid up for the rest of his life. But every time there's a temptation to another avenue that directed him away from his purpose of dying that he might bring forth fruit, he just said, no, die. Die to that thing. I don't want any part in it. And he had to do that for the rewards, for the fruitfulness, for eternal life, for heaven with Christ, and to obtain honor with the Father. Those are the things that the Lord lays down we obtain if we live that kind of life. Fruitfulness, eternal life, heaven with Christ, honor with the Father. How we need to get this. How do I get this across to you? How do I get you then to, or even me, to follow the pattern laid down by the Lord in verse 24? We come back to that. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. There's the pattern. There's the example. How do I get that across? You know what most Christians do? You know what we all tend to do at times, even in periods of our lives? You know what we do? We take our little life. And imagine it just being like this corn. We take this little corn of wheat. And we're so happy. I don't know. We maybe got it from somewhere. And we value this little corn of wheat. So we value it so much. We put it in a frame, a nice little box, and we look at it. And it's a wonderful little thing that we admire for whatever beauty we might see in the corn of wheat. And no doubt it has some inherent beauty in itself. In it is life itself. And we can just observe it and talk about it and think about it. But while it stays in that frame, it does nothing. It doesn't achieve anything except the admiration of those who find some appeal about it. And of course, that's the world. The Christian, the person, the so-called Christian, can get themselves to a point where they imagine themselves living the Christian life when actually they're like a corn of wheat sitting in a frame. And people look on and the world aren't really disgusted by it because you seem to be the kind of Christian that seems to have it all in order. I mean, and you never give them any trouble. You never preach the gospel to them or cause any strife. You know, you're one of those Christians that everyone can get along with because you don't preach to them. But what are you? You're just something to be observed and admired. You're just sitting there in a frame. No purpose. None. Your whole purpose, the whole purpose of that corn of wheat is to fall into the ground and die. To extinguish itself for the advancement of a greater cause. To perish in the ground where no one can see it. That the fruit of it might be beheld and admired and enjoyed by the world. That's it. Dying. No more me. Not going to enshrine myself in a frame anymore. Not going to live this life of trying to defend so that life is as palatable, the Christian life is as easy as I can make it. No, no. I'm going to get into the war, the battle, the fray. I'm going to war good warfare. I'm going to put on the whole armor of God. I'm going to fight for Jesus Christ. I'm going to get in the front line. I'm going to be engaged. In some way, some form, somehow, I'm going to apply my life where it matters and where it counts. And other things will have to be cut off in order to do that. That's fine. I will die. That I might bring forth fruit. If Jesus had lived like you and I live, looking to ourselves, every last one of us goes to hell. Everyone. And so we talk pleasantries about, I want to be like Jesus, but rarely where it counts. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to make plain that if you're here tonight and you're not saved, if I can be of any help to you, then please let me know. You can get up and follow me to the door. Just indicate you want to talk and we'll go away and we'll talk to you, whatever's on your heart. Has the Lord spoken? The Lord's been here. I trust whatever He's been saying to you, that He'll give you grace to follow through. Lord, we give thanks for our Lord Jesus. It begins and ends with Him. There is no life outside of Him. If we try to live a life outside of Him, we're going to lose it. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us sufficient understanding. We believe that it is Thy will that men understand this text in order that they may follow it out. Lord, help me to understand it. Help me to understand it more deeply. Help me to get it. Help us all to get it. We pray for lives that are sold out. We pray that Thou will give us grace today. Bless this fellowship, every individual, every home, as we look to the week ahead of us. Give us grace sufficient for each day. And no matter what is on the morrow, no matter what we have to face and deal with, we might have grace to face every trial, temptation, and difficulty, and even every joy in a way that will glorify Thy name. Help us to live in the joy of the gospel. Help us to realize that Christ, who lived this life, who died to bring forth a harvest, had joy above His fellows. Let us stop with the inner conflict. Deliver us from trying to fight. Let us resign ourselves to Thee. Be with us now. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people, now and evermore. Amen.